I don't want to waste any time. I'd rather just get into the Word. And I think we've had two wonderful journeys between last night and this morning of digging into the Word and seeing Jesus there and then connecting dots. I've noticed, I'm not in the business of critiquing ministries and other preachers, but I have noticed that there are many who just get up and read a verse or two, and then they just tell a few stories and make a few applications and maybe share an illustration or a joke, and then we sing a song and we go home. And I've always been left wanting in that style of preaching, because it's a big book. I mean, you just get up and read one verse, slap a title on it, and tell a story. To me, there's a little bit more that could be done in the Word. And so if I take you all over the place, it's not because I'm trying to waste time or waste your time. I just want you to see that the Bible is this interconnected story, and that one spot usually complements another spot. It's not just one verse here, one verse there. And I want to just encourage you, go to James, by the way, if you did bring a Bible, or if you didn't, we'll read, try to read at a pace where it's easy to follow along. I'll be in the second chapter when we finally do get to the verse. You know, maybe you don't know the details of covenant. Maybe if I were to ask you, can you list three things the new covenant gives you, maybe you would struggle with that. Don't feel intimidated. Don't feel condemned. Perhaps if I were to say to you, can you give me the nuances of the kingdom of God? What's the kingdom sound like, look like? What's the application of the kingdom? Maybe you would be lost and you would maybe be embarrassed about that. You wouldn't be alone, but you shouldn't feel ashamed. Maybe if I were to say to you, what's the gospel of grace? What makes grace better or different or unique compared to whatever else you've ever heard in your life? And maybe you wouldn't know. Maybe you wouldn't have a verse you could say, or you wouldn't have a story you could tell. That's okay. Don't be intimidated by jargon and topics and how many verses you do or do not know. But you are well equipped, whether you know it or not, to do something that we're all doing every single day, whether we have a verse for it or no verse for it. You are well equipped to judge people. And we do it all the time. Yes. Yes. We're good at it. I don't mean we judge correctly. I didn't say we were professionals getting a paycheck for it, but just because we all have a driver's license doesn't mean we're all professional drivers. But we all jump right out there on the highway and hammer down as if we are. We are all perfectly capable of judging our neighbor. We are all perfectly capable of judging our family members, our neighbors, our enemies, our best friend, our pastor, our people in our church, whatever. That doesn't mean it's correct, but we're perfectly capable of doing it. So I want to take that thought, and I want to show you a passage from James 2 that I think is remarkable. Verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Let's hear that again. In everything you say and in everything you do, say it and do it as if you were going to be judged by the law, but don't stop there, by the law of liberty. So we can have the law of performance, some would call the law of Moses, the law of the old covenant, and we can judge people based upon their performance every day of the week. We're all good at it. Yes. I don't like how that guy talks. I don't like what you just did. I don't like what she said. I don't, blah, blah, blah. We're good. We're good at it. We're good at doing it. Doesn't mean the judgment's proper, but we're good at doing it. Or we can do and say as if we're going to be judged by the law of liberty, as if we are going to receive the same kind of judgment independent of our works, but completely dependent upon the liberty that's been afforded to us by Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Listen to this phrase, and if you're an underliner and this isn't underlined, it ought to be. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Or better translation out of the Greek, mercy is superior to judgment. That mercy on the great and grand scale of God, where God is just and everything is fair in the way God does it. It might not seem fair to us the way it's done, but to God, His system of balances is perfect. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy swallows up God's judgment. It would be this way. God's heart to be merciful to you is greater than God's heart to judge. And James said, so judge your neighbor and speak as if you were going to be judged by the law of liberty, because judgment without mercy is shown to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy is superior to judgment. Now, I know it's deep in the New Testament. It's way back here in James. But this might be one of the most important thoughts about the heart of God. That mercy is superior to judgment in the heart of God. As much as we think we understand the Old Covenant, and we love to make statements in grace churches, and I think we're right. We love to say stuff like, the Old Covenant is do good, get good, do bad, get bad. Or do good, get good, do bad, get beat. Right? It's clever, it's poetic. It's true. That's the Old Covenant. Yes. However, if we're true to the heart of God, God was very reluctant to do the beating. They would do good, God was quick to be good. They would do bad, God was slow to bring bad. In fact, they would do good, God would do good. They would do good, God would do good. They would do bad, God would do good. They would do bad, God would do good. They would do bad, God would reluctantly give them some bad. That's the Old Covenant. You watch it unfurl itself. Why is that? Why is God not more consistent with how He threw the hammer down? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. His heartbeat was, oh, I just want to be good to my kids. I just want to be good to my kids. Well, my kids are being snots. I know, but look at him. He's so cute. Yeah, he's like a grandfather's heart, the father is. Go, look at him, though. He's such a, yeah, but he's a little devil. Go, yeah, but he's a cute little devil. I mean, look at him. Look at that little devil. And God, we watch this happen in the Old Testament, because when I really began to break down the whole do good, get good, and do bad, get bad, I really would go through the Old Covenant looking for those examples, and I was more stunned at how quick God was to do good when they did good, but how slow God was to do bad when they did bad. In fact, there'd be a lot of times they should have been punished quicker than they were punished, and here was God dragging His feet, the thrice holy God dragging His feet in judgment. Now, that's all well and good, and I think everybody here agrees. I see a lot of people really identifying with that, but you know, that's really only as good as the Old Testament, and we're not in that covenant anyhow. So when Jesus shows up, what does He do? How does He look? How does He deal with people? Because see, He had the same ability that you have and I have, and that's to judge people. He crossed people's path all the time. Good people, bad people, religious people, sinners. And He had the ability to judge them based upon their appearance, based upon their speech, based upon their actions. He could pour out wrath just like I can pour out wrath. I mean, I can pour my wrath out on anybody I want to at any time. I'm probably going to pay a price for that. But I have that opportunity. I have that option. So do you. Jesus is no different. He has that opportunity and He has that option. So I want to take you to a Jesus story to show you how would Jesus deal with this. Matthew chapter 9. And I'm going to use two different passages from the same gospel. The Gospel of Matthew. And I want to go slow here. I want to make sure we make this A-B connection by giving you some context, starting in Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed Him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. Quote, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, end quote. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now the Jews, and not just the Jews, but the ancient world of this time, they had a basic premise about dining with one another. If you ate with someone, if you sat at a table and broke bread, it was your way of saying we're cool. I'm using our vernacular in their world. You were basically saying we're good. I don't have any problems with you. You don't have any problems with me. If somebody entered the room you had a problem with, you get up from the table and leave. Now, we're a little bit more socially, we would consider that socially rude now. Like if you were eating out and you were eating with a group and someone came into the group that you didn't really get along with, you wouldn't get up and walk out because that'd be making a big scene. In the ancient world, that was your way of sending a message, is you and I aren't cool. I'm not going to sit at this table and eat with you. So for Jesus to sit down and eat with a group of sinners and publicans, people, and we're talking about, when a Jew referred to you as a sinner, we're talking about people who were lawbreakers, or in many cases, outside of the law. These people, they're heathens. And these are people who are committing sin on their day-to-day life. And they sit down and have a meal with Jesus, and Jesus doesn't walk out. He stays. He keeps talking. He keeps fellowshipping, which is his way of saying, we're cool. And the Pharisees, who aren't at the table because they're not cool. I don't mean they're not socially cool. I mean, they don't like it. We're not going to sit there and eat with these guys. The Pharisees see what Jesus is doing and they wonder why he's doing it. And they say to his disciples later, why does he sit down and eat with these sinners? And Jesus' response is classic. Well, the sick are the ones that need a doctor. The well don't need a doctor. In other words, I'm not here for well people. I'm here for sick people. If I'm going to sit down and eat with you, I figure you're sick and you need a doctor. And I happen to be the great physician. But then he quotes scripture and says, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go learn what this means. Who's he talking to? Pharisees. These guys know the Torah. They know the law. So Jesus says, you've read it before, it's in there somewhere, go home, look it up, figure out what it means, come see me. Right? Go to Matthew chapter 12. Now Matthew 12, 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're picking grains of corn, ears of corn, and they're not supposed to be working on this. The Pharisees consider this work. He's not supposed to be laboring on the Sabbath. But he said to them, verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, he ate the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're blameless? And yet I say to you, in this place, there's one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. Now, what verse did Jesus tell them to go learn what it means in Matthew 9:13? Same verse he said, if you had learned what it meant. When? 3 chapters ago. Now, he wouldn't have said 3 chapters ago. That wouldn't have made any sense. Let's just imagine it was last month. He said, hey, fellas, remember last month when I was having lunch with a bunch of sinners and you guys got all mad at me and asked why I was doing it? And I told you to go find out what the verse means that says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You fellas remember that? If you had done that, we wouldn't be having this discussion a month later. We wouldn't still be talking about what's wrong with my actions. You see, you're mad because my disciples plucked ears of corn. It's a Sabbath day. Why aren't you equally as mad that David ate the shewbread in the middle of the tabernacle, which doesn't belong to David? David's not a priest. David's a king. But in Samuel 21, he's on the run from Saul and he's starving to death. And he sees the tabernacle and he knows what's inside of that tabernacle. Fresh bread. They bake it every day. I'm going to go in there and have a piece. And Jesus says, you're not mad at him for eating that shewbread. He said, I'll tell you something else. None of you seem to have a problem with the fact that every Sabbath day, you go in and do the work of the temple and the tabernacle and work all day long. You labor every Sabbath for the work of the Lord, and you don't have a problem working. It was kind of like when I grew up, we went through a spell where we wouldn't go pump gas on a Sunday, and we wouldn't go eat out on a Sunday, or any of that stuff, because we didn't want to break the Sabbath day. And then, you know, we loosened up a little bit, and we'd go out, but you'd go out and snub your nose at waitresses and everybody else, because look at him out here working on a Sabbath. Well, if you didn't have to go out to eat, maybe none of them would have to get a job. You know, I mean, the churches are lined up four blocks deep trying to get in to eat at restaurants so they can get in there and make fun of people that aren't keeping the Sabbath holy. I said, and Jesus exposed that kind of hypocrisy. And he said, look, man, David ate the showbread in the tabernacle. God didn't strike him dead. The priests are up here preaching every Saturday in the tabernacle. God's not striking them dead. He said, why are you wanting my disciples to be condemned because they're picking corn? We're hungry on the Sabbath. Now, is Jesus overtly and blatantly breaking the law, or is Jesus exposing the hypocrisy of a people who have read the Torah their entire life and noticed that God is really quick to do good when you do good, but God is mysteriously slow to judge you when you do bad? And Jesus is saying this, look, if you fellas had bothered to go read what it means, I prefer mercy over sacrifice, we wouldn't be having this talk, because what you would have found was the Old Testament book of Hosea. Because you see, this obscure little verse that Jesus uses in Matthew 9 and then pops back out in Matthew 12 was not popular. It was not famous. It's not a verse people quote every day of their lives. In fact, I would present that a lot of people, maybe even in this room, have just brushed the book of Hosea. It's right there after Daniel. It's right in front of our great Pentecostal book of Joel. We Pentecostals would always quote from the book of Joel. But old Hosea just squeezed right in there in the middle between Daniel and Joel. And a lot of people just kind of brush Hosea over. But he has a verse that Jesus uses twice in Matthew to try to prove the heart of God. Go to Hosea chapter 6. Now what I want to do is I want to read the verse that Jesus quotes, and then I want to read the context of the verse that Jesus quotes. And then we're going to work our way backwards. Because I like to do that sometimes. I like to show you one step all the way back to the beginning of why this is crucial. And then we're going to apply it, what it means to us. Okay, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, when you read Hosea 6, 6, and 7, just like that, with no context, it sounds like a man talking towards God. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Until you read the context. Let's go back to verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. Better Hebrew there. Your judgments, the judgments on you are like a light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So if you read that context with me, you'll realize this isn't man talking to God. This is God talking to man. God asks him, says, what am I going to do with you, guy? Ephraim, what am I going to do with you? Judah, what am I going to do with you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. What happens to morning clouds? They vanish when the sun comes up, right? He's talking about morning fog. Your faithfulness to me is like morning fog. It's pretty for a moment, but it always fails under the wilting sun. You guys are not very faithful to me. What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? You are a faithless people. The judgment that I've put on you has went forth like a light. And then that sixth verse. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So what was Judah and Ephraim offering God according to verses 6 and 7? They were offering sacrifice and they were offering burnt offerings. And God says, what am I going to do with you guys? I don't want your sacrifice anymore. I don't want your burnt offerings anymore. You're faithless people. I mean, you're out here killing lambs and bullocks, but the reality is you're faithless like the fog in the morning. When the sun of the world, when the heat of this world comes up, you're going to dissipate anyway. You know what I'd rather have in you and I, and the way we're dealing with one another, is I'd rather have mercy, and I'd rather you have a knowledge of God than to have one more stinking lamb slaughtered. I'd rather have mercy and knowledge than one more burnt offering and one more sacrifice. So when Jesus grabs this verse and uses it in Matthew 9 and uses it in Matthew 12, if they had went home and studied, which by Matthew 12 they haven't. Either that or they just didn't get it. If they had, they would have realized that Jesus was quoting from the book of Hosea. And the main theme of the book of Hosea is that God loves a people that can't stop cheating on him. He loves them, and they don't love him back. Their loyalty is like fog. It's there, and then it's gone. And God says, man, I've sent prophets, I've wooed you, I've worked you over, but what I really want, rather than to always have to see your sacrifices and your burnt offerings, is I want mercy and I want knowledge. Now, why are those contrasting thoughts, mercy and knowledge versus burnt offerings and sacrifice? Because burnt offerings and sacrifices came with a knowledge of sin. They came with a sin consciousness. They came from a people who were always in repent mode, who were always in pay God off mode. What was a burnt offering if not a payment to God? Would you agree? What was a dead lamb if not a payment to God? It was your lamb. It was your money. You either raised him or you paid for him. So guess who was sacrificing when you went to God? You or God? You. When you offered something to God, God was not sacrificing on your behalf. You were sacrificing on God's behalf. Can you see how the old covenant and the new covenant are completely opposed to the very concept of sacrifice? Old covenant, you do all the sacrificing. New covenant, Christ did all the sacrificing. That's why when we've quoted this every service this week, when John said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin, you had nothing in that lamb. You didn't pay for that lamb. He was free. That was what made it so amazing, so unique. And so God, by preferring mercy and knowledge as opposed to sacrifice and burnt offering, says, I would rather my people be recognizant that I'm a merciful God and have a knowledge of who I am than to be constantly sacrificing to me and working for me and pleading to me and paying me off. I would rather my people know I'm merciful, and I would rather my people have a knowledge of me than to constantly be doing what they're doing. Now, how do I know this is the case? Go backwards to chapter 4 real fast. I want to read what is probably Hosea's most famous verse. Unfortunately, Hosea's most famous verse is not Hosea 6:6. I prefer mercy over sacrifice. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. See, a lot of people that aren't even looking at their Bibles, you finished quoting it because that one's been quoted so many times in the modern church. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And then we go, so we're going to give you some knowledge tonight so you don't get destroyed. What does my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge mean if not Hosea 6:6? I'd rather my people know mercy than sacrifice. I'd rather them have the knowledge of God than burnt offerings. Why are my people constantly in sacrifice mode? Why are my people constantly in burnt offering mode? Because they're being destroyed for a lack of knowledge. If they knew how good I was, if they knew how much I loved them, if they knew that my heart bled towards mercy instead of judgment, my people would stop with the foolishness of always trying to buy me off by doing stuff. My people might rest in how good I was. Jesus knew this. So when they come to Jesus and say, how dare you eat with tax collectors and sinners? How dare your disciples pick corn on the Sabbath? Jesus could say to them, if you had any concept of what my daddy meant when he said, I prefer mercy over sacrifice, then you would stop being destroyed for a lack of knowledge of how good my Father is.
But you guys think my dad is mad at everybody. You think dad wants to kill tax collectors and sinners? You think dad needs to fry up my disciples? You think dad, and he said, if you, by that metric, he should have killed David in the tabernacle and he should kill you every Saturday. That was Jesus' rebuttal. Yeah. By that metric. Because you don't agree with the way it's being done. Now, if my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, that's not just general knowledge. That's not God saying, well, if you don't get smart on the things of this world, then you're going to be ate up by the things of this world. That's so out of context. I've heard it used that way. People try to justify having all kinds of secular knowledge because if you don't have knowledge, you'll be destroyed. And that's not what Hosea is saying at all. The destruction that was happening to the people was a lack of the knowledge of who God is. They had an erroneous view of God. Now, I told you we were working backwards. We worked all the way from the New Testament to Hosea 6. From Hosea 6, we worked to Hosea chapter 4. But I won't work backwards even further. Because you see, the book of Hosea is not just a book that Jesus pulls from in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 12. The book of Hosea stands alone, the Old Testament. I don't want to make too big of a deal. I don't want to try to be melodramatic, but the book of Hosea does something no other book does. I mean, God looks at the author of the book and he says to him, Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. Hosea has got to be a guy who's pretty in tune with God to even pull this off. Now, we would actually say the opposite today. We would say Hosea's got to be a guy that needs to get in tune with God. You don't just go out and do what Hosea is being told to do. And God says, I want you to go marry a prostitute. Straight up, what God tells, I want you to go marry. You go home and read this book, especially the first three chapters. We don't have time to hit every single verse tonight. But so you want you to go marry a prostitute, and when you marry her, I want you to love her, and I want you to have kids with her. Now, she's been with everybody, all right? But I want you to bring up children with this woman. I'm even going to tell you what to name them. And so they get names that correspond with the condition of Israel and Judah at the time and the condition that God is dealing with God's people at the time. And we won't go through all of that. But then that woman who's a prostitute who only knows multiple men, lo and behold, what do you think she does to her husband Hosea? I'll give you a hint. She's a prostitute. All right, I thought the hint was clear enough, but I'm gonna go ahead and renew the hint. She's a prostitute. She doesn't stop being a prostitute. That's the issue. God didn't say to Hosea, go reform her. He said, go marry her. Now, you know what happens if you go marry her. And Hosea knows what's going to happen. And God says, I want you to have kids with her because you're not going to be able to get rid of her. I want you to bring up children with her. You're going to raise these kids. You're going to love these kids. And this woman is not going to stop being a prostitute. She's going to leave you. She's going to run out on you and she's going to run out on those kids. And then comes Hosea chapter 3, verse number 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again. Please catch the phrase, go again. The reason for the phrase, go again, is God is not sending him to a different woman. God is sending him again to the same woman. Go again, love a woman who's loved by a lover. Guess who the lover is not? Yeah. Go love a woman who's loved by a lover and is committing adultery. And I want you to love her like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the last days. Okay, we've got ourselves a current condition in Hosea 3, and we got ourselves a prophetic allusion in Hosea 3. What's the current condition? Go marry a woman. Go again. Again, meaning go find the same lady that you had kids with back in Hosea chapter 1. She left you. Hosea chapter 2 is God telling him how to woo her. This is beautiful reading when you get home. Hosea chapter 3 says, now you're equipped, now you're ready. You can love a woman that doesn't love you back. I want you, because see, Hosea, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you how I feel. I want you to go love a woman that doesn't love you back, whom you've had children with. You've invested in her life, and she's done nothing but sleep around with other lovers. And I want you to go love her, and I want you to go woo her, and I want you to love her the way I love my people. Which means that when they walk out on you, you know mercy. You see where we end up in Hosea 6? You know why we end up there in Hosea 6? Is because Hosea married a prostitute in chapter 1, married her again in chapter 3, took her back, didn't have to remarry her, it's already his wife, took her back in chapter 3 and said, I'm going to love you in spite of yourself. I'm going to love you even though you constantly cheat on me. I'm going to love you even though you've taken other lovers. I'm going to love you even though you've put gods in front of me. I'm going to love you in the way that God loves his people. How does he love his people? Prostitute, I wish you knew. I'm tired of you trying to pay me back. I'm tired of sacrifice, and I'm tired of burnt offering, because quite frankly, your loyalty to me is like fog in the morning. But my loyalty to you is from everlasting to everlasting. You see, the reality is God is far more faithful to the human family than the human family is to God. And rather than us just saying that as a fact, how about if we were to say that as something to rejoice over? You see, the reality is we talk about being faithful to God, but we should probably be talking about God being faithful to us. He's more faithful to us than we'll ever be to him. We don't even really understand faithfulness. Our faithfulness at our best is like fog in the morning. It's a cloud that's going to vanish. His faithfulness to us is off the charts. Peter said, Lord, you're not going to go to the cross. I'm not going to let you. And Jesus says, Peter, it's noble that you feel so good about yourself, but you're really just fog in the morning, champ. Because the truth is, before the rooster crows two times, you're going to have denied me three times. But don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know the story. What happens to Peter? Fog in the morning, man. Fog in the morning. Loyal to Jesus. Cutting off Malchus's servant's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to show him who's boss. And then while warming hands by the fire, he curses God and says, I don't even know that man. Maybe he's within earshot of Jesus. Maybe Jesus looks over and makes eye contact with him. It's fog in the morning, Peter. That's your loyalty to me. It's like fog in the morning. But Peter, let me tell you, the day's coming. Not long. Sometime probably around Monday morning, Peter decides, I'm going to go back to being a fisherman. Jesus is already resurrected from the dead. Peter spends all night on a fishing boat fishing, and he hears the voice run across the waters in the morning. Say, cast your nets to the other side. I think you know where this is going. And Peter pulls in a great haul of fish, and he comes to the shore, and there's Jesus with fish on the fire. And Jesus says, take a seat right here, Peter. I want to talk to you. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, you're ready. Feed my sheep. You see, Peter, you have been completely as loyal to me as fog in the morning. But I prefer mercy over all your sacrifice. I prefer mercy over all your burnt offering. I prefer you to have the knowledge of God over burnt offerings. Peter, here's what I want you to know about me. And Jesus embraces Peter and loves Peter and is so much more loyal to Peter than Peter was to him. Why? Because that's the heart of our Father. That's not how God decided to act when Jesus showed up. That's how God was always acting. Grace Circles, we're getting this. We're doing a good job, I think, of painting Jesus as changing the Father's picture, as showing people how good Father is. But I think we're doing a poor job in some respects, because we're making it sound like God was that way, but Jesus came along to make him sound different, to change him. No, Jesus came along to show you, you were wrong about my dad all along. You see, my dad always preferred mercy over judgment. Dad was obligated in a lot of senses to covenant. Do good, get good. You did good, God was good. You did good, God was good. You did bad, God was good. You did bad, God was good. If he was really as hooked as we act like he is, he would have never done good after you did bad. But you see many moments in the Old Testament where there's a good God right on the heels of a bad person. And there's God reluctantly choosing judgment. Because his heart beats, it's heavy, it drips with mercy, with righteousness. He's more faithful to us than we'll ever be to him. We deny him. He cannot help but love us. You say, Pastor, the Bible says if we deny him in that day, he's going to deny us. I'm glad you brought that up. You didn't. I did. Listen, do you remember whenever Hosea chapter 3, it's a very short chapter, when God said, go again and find that woman and love her the way I love my people. Because if you'll do that, the day is going to come. This is verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel are going to return, seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the last days. And I believe that the turn in the last days has nothing to do with last days for you and me. You see, God was not moving the prophetic timeline beyond Jesus to talk to a people that didn't exist or an Israel that didn't exist. This isn't Israel's going to come back in the latter days. This is the Israel of God is going to return to the Father that loves them in that latter time. And they did. Paul called everyone who believes on Christ the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6. So that includes Gentiles, that includes all of us. But it's a timeline, and they did. Because when Jesus came and showed the picture of the Father to Israel, he sent out his disciples full of the Holy Spirit. And from there, there was a revival of people who came back to King David. Who was King David? Jesus. He's called the Son of David. So the people that came to Jesus were responding to a father's love, not only a father's love, let me say that differently. The people who came to Jesus were responding to a husband's love, even though they knew they had been an unfaithful spouse. And so people were coming back, and we saw it in the first century church, and I think we're still seeing it now. I think we're still seeing a return of people to Jesus, an understanding of how much that he loves us. You see, I gave you this word tonight so that you'll be encouraged. I gave you this word not so that you'll go be unfaithful. You naturally are to God. I naturally am unfaithful. I'm faithful like fog in the morning. I got my moments. Anybody else? I got my moments. I got some moments when I'm beautiful, man. It's misty fog in the morning. Look at that. Woo! I mean, I can pray with the best of them. But when the heat of the day sets in, I know me. And that fog breaks and it lifts, and then I'm suddenly, it's gone. All that peace and joy and gentleness and goodness and kindness. And I might not even be faithful to his word. I might not even be faithful to who he is. But thank God he is faithful to me. John said, don't fear. He's greater than your heart. He's greater than you even know about yourself. There are all these areas and issues in your life. He's a spouse that even though I've cheated on him, he has never once cheated on me. Well, Pastor, how would you know if he cheated on you? Because he'd have to break covenant and he'd have to judge me for sins Jesus was supposed to have been judged for. He'd have to come after me. He'd be cheating. How? Because I'm in covenant. I'm in Christ. And the Father and the Son are supposed to have a covenant. So if the Father comes after me and I've accepted Jesus, guess who's cheating now? The heavenly husband is cheating. He's ignored Jesus. He's bypassed the blood. And he said, forget what Paul believes. I'm going to go get him. And you go, wait a minute. That's not the way this marriage is supposed to work. You're better than that, Lord. We have preached a cheating God. In the church, we've preached a God that'll literally cheat on his marriage covenant. He will break his deal with Jesus. Jesus said it is finished. The writer of Hebrews says in that covenant, he will remember our sins and our iniquities no more. And we get up every Sunday and preach a God that can't be tricked by your sin. He's not going to be fooled. He's going to come and find you. And I'm going, I thought he was supposed to be faithful to Jesus. We're preaching a God that if that God really does exist, he has to apologize to his son. He has to say to Jesus, I didn't pay for the sin of the world in your crucified body. I just paid for some of them. He has to beg Jesus back onto the cross to die again every time you sin Because once was not enough, even though the writer of Hebrews says he died once for all. But he was wrong. No, he was wrong. God's not faithful to that. God's coming after you. Oh, I got good news for you. If you believe this book for anything, you ought to believe that you got a spouse that'll never cheat on you. If you believe this book for anything, you ought to believe you have a God that honors covenant, that took one look at the blood of Jesus and said, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. Why? I'll close with this. This excites me. Because God looked at Jesus. We got a lot of fighting in the grace circles about what the cross meant. Was it punitive? Was it not? Was it victor? Listen, man had always paid for his own lamb. Man had been the one sacrificing. Yes. At Calvary, God stood up and looked at the cross and said, now it's my turn. I'm not asking anything from you. I'm going to give me. I'm going to be the one now that pays for the lamb. I love that. No, I wish somebody told me that when I was even. I'm pretty young still, but I wish even younger. I wish, because I went to church my whole life. I went all the time, 8 nights a week, man. If there were 8 nights in the calendar, I was there. I wish just once somebody would have said, did you know under the old covenant, all those lambs, you paid for them. But under the new covenant, God ain't asking for a dime. Because I was one asking God every day, what do I need to do, man? What do I need to do? I want more anointing. I want more favor. I want more. The more of you God mentality that has swept over the church has caused us more problems than anything, because it's the idea that God has withheld some of his favor from you, and that if you can just live up to a certain standard, he'll give you all of it. And that's a spouse that makes you earn their love. You have a father that says, no, in this house, everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine. And I'm not going to cheat on you. And I'm not promised you're not going to cheat on me. But I'm a better spouse than you are. This is God talking. I'm a better spouse than you are. I figure you probably will cheat on me once. I figure you probably cheat on me twice. I figure you might cheat on me every chance you get. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to love you so much that I promise someday you're going to come back. That's what he says in Hosea 3. He says, I'm going to love you so much that you're going to come looking for me. You don't got to look far. I didn't go anywhere. Son, I'll give you your inheritance because I love you. And when you're out there slopping hogs, it's going to cross your mind one day that I got a dad at home must love me. I believe I'll go home, be as one of my father's hired hands. And son, when you get here, I'm not going to hear anything about hired hands. I'm going to put shoes on your feet and a robe on your back and a ring on your finger. Because when you live in daddy's house, you don't ever stop being a son. I'm blessed tonight. I mean, I did the teaching. I'm still blessed. The Holy Ghost was moving in our midst. I hope you saw some things in the Word. I saw some things in the Word. I'm blessed as I go. I mean this. I've been preaching the gospel 23 years. I never cease to be amazed how right in the middle of preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit will teach you stuff you didn't know. Steve said something this weekend. He said, man, I like what you said tonight, and I didn't remember saying it. I still don't really remember saying it. I kind of do. I'm going to watch the video, make sure you're right. Why? Oh, I liked it. I thought, well, I'm blessed by that. Because sometimes the Holy Spirit really is just moving in such a way, he's moving so powerfully that he's just speaking through us like a vessel. And I think it's one of the incredible wonders of the universe, that God takes a moment and just speaks into our life. So I hope that when you leave tonight, the Father looks big and your husband looks faithful. That your heavenly husband looks faithful. And you say, man, I've made this too hard. God doesn't want more sacrifice from me. He don't want more mercy, more burnt offering from me. He just wants me to have a head full of knowledge about how loved I am. And he wants to show me some mercy. So, Father, I receive it in Jesus' name. Father, I receive mercy tonight in Jesus' name. I receive mercy over all of my unfaithfulnesses. My faithfulness is like dew in the morning. It lifts under a wilting sun. But your faithfulness is new every morning. The scripture says, great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. Paul White's running out by mid-morning, and your mercies are new every morning. That's awesome. That is awesome. Father, we receive mercy over sacrifice. Just like James said, mercy beats judgment. Just like Jesus, confronted with legalists, said mercy triumphs over sacrifice. Father, thank you for the source story from Hosea that teaches us so much about your faithfulness. And we praise you in Jesus' name. And if you receive that, say amen.
Amen.